Loving Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. You have told us that this book is all about life in the name of Jesus. And as we consider these words from Psalm 44, we pray that you would help us to understand more of your great plan for us in Christ, and more of what it means to follow him day by day. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. It's a funny thing being a Brit in the summer, isn't it? You never quite know how to dress in a day. You never know if it's a raincoat day or a sun cream day. That there was a day just before I went off on holiday 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was in Maidenhead in shorts and t-shirt, and I pootled off down to the library for a kind of book launch, and I was on my bike, and I came back that evening. And perhaps it happened in Windsor as well. About 4 weeks ago, there was an almighty thunderstorm. And the heavens just opened, and there was forked lightning like I've never seen before. And it all happened just when I was on the phone to my sister, wheeling my bike back home. And it was like walking through something from the Ten Plagues or something. I was absolutely drenched, and it was huge fun. And that kind of thing happens from time to time with the weather, doesn't it? Sunshine, and then suddenly a great storm. And it's a great picture of what happens in this psalm. Sunshine and confidence to start with. How did you pick that up? Verse 2. With your hand you drove out the nations, planted our ancestors, you crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. Verse 4. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Verse 8. Is it kind of climax is there? In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. And then in verse 9 you get this "but now." It's an ominous "but now," isn't it? And we read from verse 9, "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies." Verse 11, "You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations." Verse 15, "I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame." It's been sunshine and then suddenly rain and thunder and despair. All in the same psalm. Happens in life, doesn't it? Sunshine one moment and then suddenly things totally out of your control overtake you in the Christian life. And this psalm here is talking about the experience of the whole of the Israelite nation. It's a kind of collective experience. We're not sure exactly what the experience is. Obviously, it's some kind of catastrophic military defeat. But whilst it's a kind of collective experience, this is also talking about the experience of individuals. Did you see that in verse 4? "You are my king and my God." You get it again in verse 15. "I live in disgrace all day, and my face is covered with shame." And so yes, it's collective, but there are individuals who are caught up in the chaos of these circumstances. And when fortunes change so dramatically, it raises questions, doesn't it? What the big question? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And after lots of soul searching, this psalmist, well, do you see what he says? Verse 17. "All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us." Very sobering words, aren't they? He seems to be grappling with a massively important question. And it's this: what is going on when faithful, godly people who are living faithful, godly lives experience hell on earth? What's going on in that kind of situation? It's not just an Old Testament question either. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 22 of this psalm in Romans 8. "Yet for your sake we face death all day long." Applies it to the experience of Christians. We'll think about that a little later. So it seems this perplexing experience of God's people has remained the same down the ages. And this psalm isn't going to answer all of our questions. about those kind of times in life, but I think it will help us to know how we can respond faithfully when sunshine turns to downpour in our own Christian lives. Here's the first thing I think we can learn from this psalmist, and it's this: we must develop deep convictions about God. Develop deep convictions about God. The psychologists talk about kind of surface beliefs and then deep beliefs or core beliefs. Think about it like the difference between kind of trees and leaves on an autumn walk. And the leaves kind of blow around and they shift and change. But the trees, they're pretty firmly planted. It's going to take an awful lot to dislodge those. And the same is true for us as people. We've got kind of surface beliefs that kind of blur around a bit, opinions about politics or sport or whatever else it might be. But then we've got a load of core convictions, things in life, the basis on which we make all of our big decisions. They're kind of operating at a deep level, and they're very difficult to budge. And it seems that this psalmist, when it comes to truths about God, he's got the kind of tree-like convictions. And the first kind of deep tree-like conviction that we see that he has is this: God is faithful and dependable to his people. Just have a look at verse 8, which sums it up really well. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. It's worth saying, by the way, that although he's kind of in retrospective mode here, he speaks those words in the middle of the storm. And yet in the middle of a storm, he still says, in God we make our boast all day long, and we'll praise your name forever. Conviction one: God is faithful and dependable to his people. Now, how can we develop that tree-like conviction ourselves? Well, I think the psalm gives us three little steps, if you like, to developing that kind of conviction about God's faithfulness and dependability. And the first step is this: these Israelite people have listened carefully. They've listened carefully. Have a look from verse 1 with me. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the people and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you loved them. I remember my history lessons growing up at school. Mr. Thompson was our history teacher, and his approach to teaching history was to find a distant window in the classroom and look at it and just talk for 40 minutes until the bell went, and that was the end of history. It was the most dreadful experience, and I stopped history as quickly as I could. But you know, recently it's been my dad's 60th birthday, and as a little thing for him, I put together a little potted history of his life, and I've been chatting to him about various things. Totally different experience. You know, as you talk to him about things, it's your family history. Okay, of course it's personally engaging and interesting. And you know, for these Israelites, as they listen, well, it's that family kind of history, not just abstract stuff that happened, but it's personal to them. They're therefore kind of deeply engaging, and they listened to it attentively. So you can imagine them growing up as kids, and they heard the stories of Egypt where they'd been slaves and how God had come and redeemed them with a mighty hand, as it puts it in the Bible, and the stories of the plagues and then the sea. And you can imagine the kids saying, what happened next? And then the stories of the conquest of the land, and the people seem so mighty and strong, the land impenetrable, but then city after city fell before them. And you can imagine the kids perhaps saying, oh, the people back then must have been terribly brave. And of course, they'd have said, no, not at all. Verse 3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, it was God's. He did this work. He's faithful and dependable, our God, you see. And then perhaps they'd have said, oh, they must have been terribly good to deserve all of those things. And you can imagine them saying again, oh, no, they were an absolute disaster. I can tell you about that another time. And so they go, and it was the light of your face, for you loved them. and they'd have learnt all about the covenant, God's promise to be with his people no matter what, irrespective of their strength and their goodness. And the people listened, and they developed these deep convictions about God as they did that. Well, what about us? Do we listen to this great story of God's faithfulness and dependability ourselves? You know, that story, it's right here in this book, and it's right here in this room. Right here in this book, as God has recorded for us the full story of his faithfulness and dependability, how Jesus came and suffered death on a cross to us, to win for us a perfect eternal future. Story of God's faithfulness and dependability, and how now nothing can take his people out of their hands. Right here in this book, and it's right here in this room as well. As every person who is following Jesus has a personal story of how God has been faithful and dependable to them. And it's important that we share these stories of each other, just as the people listened and learned and developed deep convictions that this is what God is like. We need to learn to open up to each other and share how God has been faithful and dependable to us as well. It's why older people in our fellowship are so especially valuable, as you have a longer experience of God's faithfulness and dependability. The people listened. That was the first step. But the second step, they learnt the lessons personally. I find this really interesting. Do you see the change from verse 4? How it all suddenly becomes personal. It's the same kind of language, but it's all personal. So he says, "You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies." And then verse 6, "I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory." It's the same point, but this time it's personal. And that's because it's not just been a history lesson. They've actually learnt it and applied it to their own lives and their own situation. And then they go and they live it day by day. And isn't that a wonderful way to finish in verse 8? "In God we make our boast all day long." Or it could easily be translated, "Day after day, we'll praise your name forever." This is not just kind of pitching up to church once a week and listening to a sermon for half an hour. Day after day, they are remembering that God is faithful and dependable. So do you see how these deep convictions have grown? They've listened to the stories of God's faithfulness and dependability. They've learnt it personally, and then they are living it out day after day. It's like the background music to their lives, if you like. And we too need to listen. We need to make sure we learn it personally as well. Some of you guys here perhaps have grown up in Christian homes. Well, at some point, I wonder if you can say verse 4 for yourself. "You are my king and my God." Not just the king and God of my parents who taught me these things growing up. And then to live it out day by day. Well, that's the first deep conviction that they've developed. God is faithful and dependable to his people. There's a second deep conviction, though, and it takes the storm to bring this particular conviction out. Let me read from verse 9 for us. See if you can spot this second deep conviction as we read from here. "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge." Do you spot the second deep conviction? The clue is all of the yous. "But now you have rejected us. You no longer go out. You made us retreat. You gave us up. You sold your people. You have made us a reproach. You made us a byword." It's quite a conviction, and it's this, that God is in complete control even of the disaster. God is in complete control even of the disaster. He's faithful and dependable, and yes, he is also in complete control. Now, these people have experienced this national military disaster with all the physical suffering that comes with that. But it's also been the kind of emotional and psychological pain. Do you see that in verse 15? I live in disgrace all day long, and I my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me. It's the kind of experience when someone says, "You are a nobody." We get that sometimes in our culture, actually, as Christians, don't we? You are a nobody. Your outdated beliefs. Get with the program. Okay, you're made to feel so small and ashamed. Well, that's what the people here are facing. And when we face that kind of situation, it's very tempting to say, where is God in all of this? This psalmist, though, knows exactly where God is. Right in the middle of it. In sovereign control over it. Now, many people don't like to say that God is in control even of the difficult things in life. I guess the fear is that it gives God a bad reputation. And say, so well, God is a God of love. So how could he possibly be responsible in some sense for the bad things in life? And this kind of line of thinking, as reasonable as it may sound, has led to a whole kind of movement in theological thinking called open theism. It's jargon that you may not have come across, but I'm sure you've come across the content, which is this. God has a kind of rough plan, but he's not really in control of the details. Okay, so he's got a rough plan, and he'll fulfill that rough plan one way or another. But I'm afraid when it comes to the details, well, it's all just going to be a bit messy and chaotic. And, well, you can't blame God if things go wrong. And the idea is that it kind of gets God off the hook for bad things that happen in life. But that is not the God of the Bible, and it's certainly not the God that this psalmist knows. You see, he realizes that you cannot believe God is sovereign over the victories without also saying God is sovereign over the defeats. And the really interesting thing is how he holds these deep convictions side by side. So God is faithful and dependable. God is in complete control. He holds them side by side. Even when the storm comes, he doesn't falter on them. God is faithful and dependable. Isn't it interesting how the psalm ends? Do you see verse 26? Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Aren't they extraordinary words to finish this psalm on? Your unfailing love, after all he's just described. And yet neither does he give up on the conviction that God is in complete control. And in fact, these twin convictions are a little like an engine that fire his response in this psalm. Do you see the response from verse 23? Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Now that prayer is pointless if God is not in control. A complete waste of breath. Awake, Lord. And God says, oh no, the bad things, I'm afraid that's not my department. I'm sorry, you'll have to go to someone else for that, except, well, there is no one else to go to. What a hopeless position. And yet, because he has these convictions about God's faithfulness and his complete control, it fires this response, this calling out to God for help. And as Christian believers, we can do the same thing. When we are in the pits, because God is in control and because he is faithful, we can actually call out to him meaningfully, knowing that he will hear us. Because our God is a God who is big enough to use the difficult things in life to accomplish his good purposes for us. And actually, if you don't believe that, you haven't got a big enough picture of God yet. That's the God this psalmist has come to believe and trust in. So when you're going through a storm, the God of the Bible is someone you can call out on. By the way, if you're not yet a Christian, this is the God who you are invited to get to know. He offers himself in relationship to you, a God you can absolutely pin your life on, who is an anchor who can be totally dependable. Okay, so we've got the sunshine, it turns to thunder. What do we do in that situation? Well, you need deep convictions about God, faithful and dependable, in complete control. Secondly, and we'll be much more brief on this point, we also need to have right expectations about the Christian life. We need right expectations about the Christian life. And that's what we're going to see just from verse 17 down to verse 22. What did I do to deserve this? Isn't that the question we ask when something goes wrong in life? Okay, so you lose your job perhaps. And what's the first question you ask your employer? What did I do to deserve this? And in the same way, when something goes wrong in life, we say, what did I do to deserve this? As we've seen, it's exactly what this psalmist says. It's exactly the question this psalmist asks. And do you see the answer? Verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you, we had not been false to your covenant, our hearts had not turned back. Now, it's worth saying there are plenty of times in the Old Testament that God's people are fully culpable for the judgment that they are experiencing. The Bible makes that crystal clear when it's the case. But here, the Bible makes it crystal clear that these people actually haven't done anything wrong. They have been faithful. And it raises the question, what is going on in that situation? And we just begin to edge towards an answer from verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So it's three words, for your sake. You see, there's a sense in which suffering here is not a judgment from God, but actually a sign of solidarity with him, suffering for his sake. As one commentator says, suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment, the price of loyalty in a world that is at war with God. And that's why the Apostle Paul quotes this verse when he's talking about the experience of the Christian life. Verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, yes, that is the normal Christian experience. And of course, it all began with Jesus, who came as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, and how he went to the cross and died an excruciating death. That is the Messiah who came to rescue us. And God, in his sovereign control, use that great storm to bring about the greatest of all goods, our eternal salvation for all who believe and trust in Jesus. And Jesus went on to say, that was my path. Now whoever follows me must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and come after me. The path of faithfulness will be a path of suffering. Because in following Jesus, you put yourself at loggerheads with a world that is opposed to God. And so for your sake, we face death all day long. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, the storm, not a sign of his displeasure, but participating in the sufferings of Christ. You're with me. You belong with me. You can take great comfort from that. But it's really important that we have right expectations about the Christian life, and that we realise that is what Jesus has said it will be like. Of course, it's not the final picture either. Jesus suffered, but after that he entered his glory. And for those trusting in Jesus, just as we follow Christ in his suffering, well, we'll also by his grace follow him to his glory. And at that point, there will be an end of all suffering. The storm will cease forever. But now, well, we live in a world where, yes, there will be sunshine, and then there will be storm. It's something God is in control of, and that he's using wonderfully for his people. And in the meantime, we are to fix our hope on that great future that he has promised us. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul encourages us to do in Romans 8, where this psalm is quoted. And I thought I'd finish by just reading a few verses from that. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a glory coming that far outweighs any of the suffering that God's people go through at the moment. And in the meantime, we have a Saviour from whom no one and nothing can separate us. And we can know his love in the midst of the storm. So don't pin your hopes on those false promises you hear on the radio and on the TV saying, well, if you follow Jesus, life will get better for you. Prosperity, freedom from illness and suffering. It'll be a walk in the park, blessing after blessing. They are lies and they make a mockery of the crucified Messiah who we have been called to follow. Instead, fix your hopes on those much more solid joys and lasting treasures that are ours in Christ and in the new creation. It's a perplexing thing, isn't it, living in this world? Sunshine and then storm. Well, friends, are we developing deep convictions about God that will see us through those times, faithful and dependable, totally in control? And have we got those right expectations about the Christian life? We follow a crucified Messiah, suffering now, but wonderfully by his grace, a wonderful glory to come. Let me close with a prayer. Loving Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came ultimately to put an end to all suffering and hardship. Help us as we follow him through the path that this life takes, many times of difficulty and suffering, and yet you wonderfully shepherding us in control through it all and bringing us to that perfect and glorious future that you've promised us in Christ. Help us to have those deep convictions that can take us through those times. And help us to encourage each other as your people, to remain steadfast and faithful, crying out to you, perhaps even with broken and hurting hearts, and yet at the same time, trusting you and making you the bedrock on which we build our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Sam, so much.